I'm sure we all appreciated the little sermon that Lindy preached before he started the singing tonight. And we could have just sung on and let that be enough preaching for tonight, I suppose. Because he said some things that we all need to think about. Because we all need to be lifted up and boosted up once in a while. And trying to live a Christian life. I have said before in this series of meetings that I am keenly aware of my responsibility not only to preach the truth in this series of meetings, but to try to preach it in a manner acceptable to God and designed to do you the most good. In a small group like this, of course, when we don't know from service to service whether we'll have those who are not members of the church present or not, a little difficult sometimes whether to decide upon a subject that's just general in its nature and would suit everybody's needs, or whether we should direct it primarily to those that are out of Christ, or whether we should select something that's designed primarily for us. And sometimes I almost have to decide at the last minute based upon conditions. I had announced that we would probably talk about the church tonight. But I have decided that we will discuss a portion of the third chapter of the Philippian letter and some lessons from the Apostle Paul that I hope will do us all good and help us all in trying to serve Christ acceptably. It's a little difficult to know exactly where to begin the reading of this chapter because we don't have time to discuss it all, and it's the verses from 12 to 15 that I'm primarily interested in. Before we even start to mention any verse in particular, I think I shall begin my reading at about verse 8 and read through the rest of that paragraph. Paul said, "Yea, verily, and I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming conformed unto his death, if by means I may attain unto the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained or am already made perfect, but I press on, if so be that I may lay hold on that for which also I was laid hold on by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and stretching forward to the things which are before, I press on toward the goal unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you're otherwise minded, this also shall God reveal unto you. Only whereunto we have attained, by that same rule, let us also walk." I wish I had time to talk about all of those verses that I've read, and maybe even some before that. But we're going to have to confine our attention primarily to verses 12 through 15. Before we discuss them, however, let us think for a moment about the Philippian letter and how it came to be written, and about the church for whom it was written. I'm sure you're well aware of the fact that the story of the founding of the Philippian congregation is recorded in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. It was the church that resulted from the conversion of Lydia and her household, and then the Philippian jailer and his household. It became, in time, one of the most loyal, if not the most loyal, understanding and true friends of the Apostle Paul of all the congregations about which we read in the New Testament. The epistle itself was written to these brethren in Philippi some years after Paul had been there and preached during his second missionary journey, about 62 A.D. And it was written during the time that's mentioned in the last chapter of the book of Acts, while Paul was in Roman prison for the first time. During that 2 years which he was permitted to live in his own hired dwelling, and to have come in unto him all who would, that he might preach unto them things concerning the kingdom of God. While there, he wrote a number of New Testament epistles, among them the letter to the church or the saints at Philippi. This epistle has been called a number of things to describe it and to indicate its significance and distinctiveness among all the other epistles in the New Testament. One of the expressions that I have seen used to describe this letter is that it's a hymn of joy, because such was the feeling, for the most part, that Paul had concerning the saints at Philippi. He said less of a negative nature concerning the Philippians than any other church to whom he wrote. Practically everything he had to say about them was good. And it would be well if we could consider that we were like the Philippian church, and that if Paul were living today, he could write this epistle unto us. It is indeed a hymn of joy. The word joy itself occurs over and over again in the epistle. And in some instances, for emphasis, Paul says, "Rejoice," and again I say, "Rejoice." For such was the tone and the spirit of his letter and the things that he wanted to say to these beloved brethren. The second and third chapters of the book in particular constitute some of the most precious things that we have from the life and from the pen of the Apostle Paul. The book is likewise one of the most personal of all of those written in the New Testament. For Paul uses the personal pronoun "I" 108 times and "you" 77 times in this brief book of four chapters. And so we can see that there's something very special and very distinctive about this church and about Paul's relationship to it and his love for the saints that live there. The book begins with a preface that consists of a salutation, a thanksgiving, and a prayer. Then Paul discusses his experience in Rome, where he was when he wrote the book. He was in prison, and he was opposed. He was in the face of danger. Yet he was filled with joy. Then he deals with practical exhortations. Exhortations to steadfastness, exhortations to unity, exhortations to the imitation of Christ, and an exhortation to earnest endeavor. Then he discusses his companions in Rome, whom he loved dearly, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And then comes to the very brief section of the epistle where he issues some warnings. Warnings in this case against legalism and lawlessness, which were two extremes that threatened all of the congregations we read about in the New Testament. Legalism on the one hand and lawlessness on the other hand. The third chapter deals with legalism in particular, in contrast to living a lawless life of sin. And in a moment I'll define for you just what the difference is between legalism and lawlessness and what each of them is. But the third chapter of the Philippian letter might be described, if we were outlining the book, giving each chapter a particular heading or subheading, we might call the third chapter "The Experience of the Gospel." What Paul is saying to the Philippians and saying to us in this third chapter is this. This is what the gospel means to me. And if we can get something from Paul as to what the gospel meant to him, to what it meant to him to serve Christ, we can manifest in our lives that same spirit about the gospel and about serving Christ, we will have become greater and stronger Christians than I'm sure we already are. This is what the gospel means to me. This is my experience in living the Christian life. This is what it all means to me, and therefore this explains why even in the face of danger, death, and imprisonment, he could write to some other Christians to try to encourage them and to fill their hearts with joy. Legalism was a system of those who professed faith in Christ but wanted to bind the law of Moses in their lives and upon others. They consisted primarily of those believing Jews who, while accepting Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God, also wanted to keep the law of Moses with all of its rituals and its customs and its ceremonies, and bind them not only upon every other believing Jew, but upon the Gentiles as well, who believed in Christ. The legalist was a formalist. The legalist was a self-satisfied, self-centered, complacent believer in Christ, whose religion consisted primarily in performing certain external rites and ceremonies, or going through the forms of religion and subscribing to some formal written creed. Now this, of course, is the easy road in religion. It's easy to go through some forms and to subscribe to a particular creed. Many people find that they can satisfy the demands of their conscience religiously as though they had fully done their duty, if they can just subscribe to and go through certain religious forms. This is what religion means to them. To many of these believing Jews, the gospel meant keeping the customs of Moses, going through the form, the ritual, and they satisfied the demands of their conscience thereby, as though they were fully met. The lawless, on the other hand, was the individual who, under the guise of Christian liberty, of having been delivered free from sin and from the law of Moses, lived a life of pagan license and lawlessness. This is the individual that Paul warned about in Romans the 6th chapter when he said, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" He taught that where sin had abounded, God's grace had abounded even more, so that man had an opportunity to be saved because of the grace of God. Now they recognized that some might conclude from that that since God's grace abounds, the more where sin abounds, therefore let us sin that grace may abound, or let us do evil that good may come. But he said, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? Here are two extremes. The legalist, the formalist, the ritualist, and the lawless, the unabiding. In between those two extremes is the true experience of the gospel. To Paul, the Christian life was quite different than it was to either the legalist or the lawless. To the Apostle Paul, Christianity consisted in having a personal knowledge of Christ, in believing and in feeling genuinely and truly that Jesus Christ was his companion and friend, in coming to know Christ and to know his will and submitting completely by trust and by faith in the will of his master. So that his life consisted of a constant effort to attain to the moral perfection of his example and his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. In brief summary, that's what Paul says the gospel means to me. To me, the gospel means a personal knowledge of Christ, a submission and trust to his will, and a constant effort to attain unto his moral likeness. This is what gave purpose and meaning to the life of the Apostle Paul. This is what enabled him to bear his burdens and to overcome his tribulations, and to be so much to others and to give himself so much to others, helping them to go to heaven too. Some of what I have just mentioned is brought out in the verses that I read prior to verse 12, and in spite of everything, I think I'm going to have to say something about them yet. For he said, I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Previous to this, Paul had mentioned his advantages as a Jew in his past life. The possibilities that he had for success and for advancement. How upon learning about Christ, he had thrown off all of this zeal that he had as a Pharisee and a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and his great knowledge of the law and his devotion to its customs, his leadership among the Jews. He had simply thrown all of that off and counted it as refuse, as worthless. He says, that I might gain Christ. He says, for him I have suffered the loss of all things. Furthermore, he said, I have counted them as refuse that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of mine own, for Paul realized that he could never get to heaven on the basis of his own moral worth or his own goodness. Not having a righteousness of mine own, even that which is of the law, doing the deeds of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and here's that personal knowledge, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. That is, that I might come to know him, what he's done for me, so that I might go share with him, suffer with him, living the Christian life as though I died with him, that I might be raised with him unto a new life. If by any means I may attain unto the resurrection from the dead. But he says, not that I have already obtained, or am already made perfect, but I press on, if so be that I may lay hold on that for which also I was laid hold on by Christ Jesus. Here the Apostle Paul is, of course, using the figure of a runner in a race. And a lot of times in Paul's writings, he referred to athletic contests. He said, bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life which now is and of the life which is to come. Yet he recognized there was some profit in bodily exercise. This was something about which those to whom he wrote were well acquainted with. For people in those days engaged in a great many different kinds of athletic contests. Some of which consisted of boxing, some of wrestling, and many consisted of running. So he uses the figure of a runner in a race, which suggests that Christianity consists of manliness, it consists of dignity, it consists of some honor and some glory. There's some fame attached to it, and there's some earnestness involved in it. Just like there is in a runner trying to win a race. It's the picture of an athlete stripped and straining to win the prize. That was his experience in the gospel. That's what it meant to him. He had entered this contest, this race, back in Damascus many years before, when first the Lord appeared to him. And he came to realize that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Son of God. When hearing the voice go into the city, and there it will be told thee what to do, he went. Prayed and fasted for 3 days, and then heard Ananias say, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling upon his name." That's when he entered the race. That's when he became an athlete in this great cause. He's been running ever since to win the prize. He's made some progress, but he hasn't reached the goal. Because the goal is the perfect likeness of Christ. And so since he knows that he hasn't reached the goal yet, there's still a part of the race to be won, he simply dismisses all of the stages that have already been run and bends forward to grasp the prize to be given at the resurrection of Christ. He's not even thinking in terms of the goal simply being the end of his life, but he's looking to the coming of the Christ and the resurrection of the dead, when the faithful will be crowned. And he bends forward, stretching to gain that prize and dismissing whatever progress he's made in the past toward that goal. He says, "Not that I have already obtained." The high hopes that he had already mentioned, that I might obtain the righteousness which is by God in faith, that I might be conformed to the sufferings of Christ, that I might attain unto his resurrection and to his power, which is eternal life. This was his high hope, and this is what he was striving for. This is what he's running for. He made some progress, but he hadn't obtained it yet. He hadn't been made perfect yet. And he didn't claim moral and spiritual perfection. It's beyond me. He's still striving for it. Now some of these legalists evidently were of the persuasion, since they were complacent and self-satisfied. They went through the forms of religion, satisfied their conscience. To them, Christianity was as though it had already been run and the prize had already been gained. They thought upon themselves as being perfect, but not the Apostle Paul. Moral and spiritual perfection was a goal way out in the future to which he was striving, for which he was striving. We usually think of the Apostle Paul as a great man. You can't read the New Testament and read about his life and his experiences and his sufferings and ever contemplate the tremendous amount of good and influence that he's had upon the human race and not stop and wonder that this great apostle could say, forgetting the things which are behind, realizing that some progress is made, but that that's not enough. I don't even consider myself as having reached moral and spiritual perfection. And so I'm still striving, I'm still pressing on, I'm still in eager pursuit of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He says, "I press on, if so be that I may lay hold on that for which I was laid hold on by Christ Jesus." We want to analyze that statement for just a minute. I press on. I am in eager pursuit, if so be. Because it is possible that I might attain unto that prize and reach that goal for which I was laid hold on by Christ in the first place. Christ had a purpose for Paul. Christ has a purpose for every man that names his name. That purpose is moral and spiritual perfection. Righteousness which is by God through faith in Christ. That's what Jesus Christ died for. That's why he was willing to suffer. That's why he left heaven. That's why he was raised from the dead. That you and I, every one of us, and that every man that is ever born might attain unto the righteousness which is by God. That was the Lord's purpose for Paul, and it's the Lord's purpose for us. What a goal. What a prize to strive for. And the fact that Paul had been laid hold on by Christ for a specific purpose was a great encouragement to the Apostle Paul. He was not unmindful of the fact that Jesus Christ had done something for him. He died for it. And that he was laid hold on him by the gospel, that Paul might become morally and spiritually perfect. That he might attain unto righteousness in order that he might attain unto the power or the resurrection from the dead. That he might have eternal life. Paul was conscious of that. And he was conscious that he hadn't reached it yet. Because he saw his divine master as the image or the likeness to which and for which he was striving. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, the inspired writer says in verse 1, "Therefore let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight of the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Here's that same figure of Christianity as a race, a course to be run, with a prize to be won or gained. And he says that we're to run that race which is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is what Paul kept conscious in his mind, that Christ had laid hold on him, that Paul might be conformed to his suffering, to his moral and spiritual likeness. And he had his eye on Jesus Christ as his example. He was striving every day. He was in eager pursuit of the desire to be like Christ. He was looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of his faith. He was aware of the fact that Jesus himself to set an example for us, for the joy that was set before him, the joy of pleasing Almighty God. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He despised shame, that is, he counted it as nothing. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Furthermore, he says, "For consider him that hath endured such gainsaying of sinners against himself, that ye wax not weary, fainting in your own souls. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Christ has. He's our example. So we must keep our divine master before us and keep our eyes upon him. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He despised shame. He suffered even under the shedding of his blood in his conflicts against sin. And most of us who confess his name never have to do that much to gain the prize. He did the ultimate. He made the supreme sacrifice as our example." Someone has said that Christianity is like a great archway on the outside of the archway to those who are looking from the outside and thinking about going in, there's a sign over the archway that reads, "Whosoever will may come." When you get inside and look back at the sign on the inside of the archway, it says, "Elect," or "Chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God." This was Paul's experience in the gospel. This is what it meant to him. It meant a daily pursuit in desire or in the pursuit of demonstrating in his own life the moral and spiritual example of Jesus Christ. And he had Christ himself as the goal to lead him to the end of the way, or the example. But he said in verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind, and stretching forward to the things which are before, I press on toward the goal under the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." So for emphasis, Paul repeats the statement again, "I have not yet laid hold. I haven't arrived. Christianity does not consist with me in being satisfied and complacent. But Christ laid hold on me for something that I haven't arrived at yet." He was probably contrasting himself with these legalists who, because Christianity consisted of going through certain forms, felt that they had arrived. But their fault was simply this: they failed to see the flawless glory of Christ. And so they didn't contrast themselves and didn't know their own hearts in contrast to their divine master. Paul never forgot this. He never forgot how weak, insignificant, sinful, and unworthy he was of God's blessing. He spoke on many occasions of the fact that because of his ignorance and his unbelief, he persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it, persecuting it beyond measure. But he said, "God had mercy on me and called me." So the Apostle Paul kept his eyes on Christ, and he saw the flawless glory of Jesus Christ. His example and what he did in order to please his Heavenly Father. He knew his own heart and his own weakness and his own imperfection. So in contrast to his Master, whom he was striving to serve, he had certainly not laid hold on it as yet. He had a long way to go. The foot race was used then to illustrate this effort. And there are three comparisons in verse 13. The first one is singleness of purpose. Anybody running in a race or engaged in any kind of an athletic contest, if he's going to be successful, must have singleness of purpose. He must have his heart in the game, and his goal must be victory. Paul said, "But one thing I do." Here is his expression of the singleness, the oneness, the determination of purpose that was his in running the Christian race. A second characteristic of an athletic contest is freedom from encumbering weight. In that Hebrew passage, he said, "Let us lay aside the weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us." So freedom from encumbering weight is important, and thus Paul said, "Forgetting the things which are behind." He tried to keep his mind off both the accomplishments and the failures of the past in order that he might keep his eye on the goal which was still ahead of him. All of us need to learn to do that. Forgetting the things which are past. Sometimes we have the tendency to become despondent and dejected and discouraged because of the failures of the past, the mistakes of the past. And so we take our eyes off of Christ and our purpose in life and the daily exertion that's necessary to attain unto his moral perfection. It's just as bad to dwell unduly upon the accomplishments of the past. And to become satisfied because, well, look how far we've come. Look how much we've accomplished. And so our pace is fast enough. There's no need for any unusual exertion any more than has characterized the past. So we get into a state of lethargy, of status quo. A lot of people are not going to get to heaven because they're weighted down with the burdens of memory. The burdens of memory. They can't forget the failures. They can't forget the accomplishments, either or both of the past. And get their minds fixed on Jesus Christ, what he's laid hold on us for, and the exertion that's necessary in order to attain unto that precious prize. Lay aside your weight. And the third comparison is ceaseless exertion. You can't win any contest by going at it half-heartedly. Stretching forward, Paul says. Leaning forward in agony is actually the expression described by the Greek. It was a happy kind of agony, but nevertheless, the word expresses a striving, a ceaseless exertion that actually involves agony, physical endurance, the expending of energy. In fact, expending every ounce of energy. In other words, putting yourself completely, wholeheartedly into the accomplishment of the goal. Think of those three things and try to remember them. They'll help you. I'm preaching to me tonight, but you might learn something from what I learned. Singleness of purpose. Freedom from encumbering weight and ceaseless exertion. Verse 14, he said, I press on toward the goal under the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. The expression here, I press on, suggests a steady gait. In other words, continual exertion. Some people are either way up or way down all the time. They never are able to establish, it's difficult for all of us, I guess, to establish a pace that is consistent with our capacities and our opportunities, and to just keep striving and driving and keep on keeping on every day, making a little progress every day. Toward developing in our attitude and in our life the moral and spiritual image of Christ. We need a steady gait. And he says, I press on toward the goal, that is, to the end. He had no intention of giving up halfway through the race. Or he didn't intend to stop and rest a while and then take up later on where he left off. He had begun a race. He'd made some accomplishments, but he was more conscious of how much there was to do than he was what he'd accomplished. He made a lot of mistakes in the past, but he put all of that behind him. He had one purpose in mind, and he kept his eye on the goal, and he was pressing on day by day with regular, consistent, ceaseless effort until he got to the end of the race. And the prize, which is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Another significant term that we get from a study of the original language here is the expression the upward calling rather than the high calling. I press on toward the prize and the upward calling of Christ. That was that same thing he referred to back yonder when he said, Christ laid hold on me. The upward calling of Christ. And that goal and that prize was not a garland of leaves, which was what was given to the man who won a race, a foot race. Paul wasn't looking for a garland of leaves, but he was looking for an eternal garland of leaves, eternal glory. The power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, everlasting life in the presence of God. This is what he refers to in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, and the 24th verse, where he's using this same athletic contrast, and says, Know ye not that they that run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. Even so run that ye may attain. And every man that striveth in the games exerciseth self-control in all things. Now they do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Think of how much effort is put by men in manual labor and in athletic contests to win prizes that are temporal and corruptible. In Paul's day, men would give every ounce of energy to win a foot race in order they might have a garland of leaves put around their neck. Paul says we strive and we run not for a corruptible crown, but for an incorruptible crown. When he had reached near the end of his life, he said, The time of my departure is at hand, for I'm already being offered. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me in that day. Not to me only, but to all them that have loved his appearing. Now, Paul didn't say that to the Philippians in Philippians 3. But he said it to Timothy when he was almost ready to lay down his head and die for the cause of Christ. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course. I've fought a good fight. And he was ready to receive the crown that he'd been striving for ever since that day on the road to Damascus. That's what he was pressing toward. Men will expend great energy for a corruptible crown. We who have the possibility and the opportunity of everlasting life sometimes don't put very much energy or very much spirit or very much real heartfelt religion into our efforts. And then he says in verse 15, As many as are thus perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you're otherwise minded, this also shall God reveal unto you. Only whereunto we have attained by that same rule, let us walk. Here he's using the word perfect, not in the sense he used it in the previous verse of moral and spiritual perfection, of having attained under the likeness of the image of Christ, but he's using perfection now in the sense of maturity. As many of us as are mature, as have a sensible viewpoint, Many others thus minded. Let us strive for this goal. And he lays down one unfailing rule. And that's this. We must live up to the light that we have as we gain light. This is the only way you can make any progress. Whereunto we have attained, by that same rule, let us walk. And each of us is engaged in a race. The goal is eternal life. The example to encourage us on to the end of the race is Jesus Christ. We all didn't start at exactly the same time. We all don't have the same capacities. We don't all have the same opportunities. We haven't all made exactly the same mistakes, and we haven't all made exactly the same progress or accomplishments. But we all have the same goal, the moral and spiritual image of Christ, his flawless glory and perfection. Now, each day, we ought to try to live up to the light we have and the opportunities that God gives us. That's progress. If we don't do any more than that each day, we're on our way to the goal. If we attain, or rather when we attain to our present standard, of what we feel Christ expects of us, we'll find out soon enough that our standard needs to be raised. When we arrive at that standard, we'll find out it needs to be raised some more. And so Christianity consists day by day of the desire to know Christ. Accept him into your heart as your friend and your companion, who loved you enough to die for you. To keep your eyes fixed upon his image and his example, and the promise of eternal life that he's given you. And every day, to try to translate in terms of living, attitude, obedience, doing good unto others, loving God from the heart. And as you learn more of what's involved in being a Christian, what's necessary in order to attain unto that moral and spiritual likeness of Christ, then you just raise your standards that much higher and just strive to get that far. When you get that far, you'll find out that you're still not perfect. Raise it some more. That's what Christianity, that's what the gospel meant to Paul. And that's what explains why Paul could suffer like he suffered, could have the faith that he had, and express and manifest the courage that was his. It wasn't because he was different than us. It wasn't because the Holy Spirit did something to him that the Holy Spirit doesn't do to us. Paul was a man with weaknesses and temptations and imperfections just like we are. But this is what Christianity meant to him, and that's why when he was ready to die, he says, I'm ready. I've finished the course. He'd done the best that he could according to the light that he had day by day. When he made a failure, he put that behind him, and the next day he did the same thing. He tried to live up to the light that he had. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could all do that? It'd help us to bear a lot of our burdens, and it'd help us to get out of a lot of our inactivity and lethargic state. Give us a lot more meaning and purpose in life, we'd be happier people, and we'd manifest and we'd spread some of that happiness and joy and purpose in life to others, that they might be led to the Christ too. You've listened real well tonight, and I've talked long enough, or a little too long maybe, for these hard chairs, but I hope that I have gotten across to you something of the spirit that was the Apostle Paul and what Christianity meant to him and what I believe it ought to mean to us, and try to make it mean to me and teach it to others. If you're subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ, in any way, while together we sing the invitation song tonight, heaven did you come. Let us stand.